If you're visiting, I want to just extend a special welcome to you. We're so glad to have you with us this morning. I want to first of all just say again, as has been mentioned, happy Father's Day. We appreciate you dads. We are happy for you. We are thankful for you, and we celebrate you today. So happy Father's Day. If you would take out your bulletins, if you need one, ushers are handing them out right now. I just want to highlight a few things going on. Actually, there's a number of things, and I'll try to race through this. But there is a Datura Ladies Book Club, which kicks off this month. And this is just a great way for ladies to get together. This is not necessarily a theological book that ladies are going to be going through. Really, it's a means of getting unbelievers together and reaching them with the gospel. But if you want to be a part of this, contact Sarah Bergman, and her information is in the bulletin. Also, tomorrow begins 5-day summer kids club. This, again, like I said, mentioned, it starts tomorrow here at the Datura site. There's details in the bulletin for that. Also want to mention the 4th of July party is upon us. It is getting closer. This is from 11 to 3 p.m. Great time, wonderful time, just to fellowship and have some fun together. There is some fried chicken and some volleyball. There's a climbing wall, water slide, sports area, bouncer, all that stuff. It's a great time. Did I mention there's a volleyball tournament? Sign up for that. That's a fun time, 4-on-4. This is an evangelistic opportunity as well. Just invite people. Love to get just a ton of people at this. And if you wouldn't mind, if you're able to help out and serve, there are sign-ups downstairs if you're able to help out in some way. In the information table downstairs with this event. Lastly, I want to mention Camp Elam. Do we have a picture? Camp Elam. Here we go. Got a few different pictures, but there's 137 camp high schoolers up at Camp Elam this past week. I've just heard reports trickle in, but it's just been amazing to hear how the Lord has worked. There's been a number of first-time professions of faith. Here we see them all, and in the middle there is the speaker, Nate Bramson, from Niger, Africa, came to speak. But just a wonderful time, and just some moving stories of conversions and people coming to faith in Christ. So continue to pray for Camp Elam this week. Actually, today begins Grade School 1. Dave Michaud is the speaker, but just please be praying for Camp daily as you think of it. Pray for them. The Lord is using camp. This is a wonderful opportunity for us. We are so blessed to have such a wonderful camp. And so please get up there this summer too. Go check it out. If you have kids, make sure they get to camp this summer. That is all for announcements. Would you please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians? We began our series this summer on prayer. And for our passage this morning, we're looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is God's Word. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you is believed. Here's his prayer.
To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we come before you at the beginning of this summer and the beginning of this series of prayer and ask you to teach us. Lord, teach us to pray. I pray that we would learn from the apostle in this particular prayer and get a framework for biblical prayer. Lord, I pray that this passage would reveal our own inconsistencies, our own lack, our own waywardness as it relates to prayer. And I pray you give us humble hearts to conform our lives and our prayers to the prayers of our Lord and the prayers of the apostles. So help us, Lord. I know I need help. We need help to be people of prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, whenever we start a new series, we always try to ask the question, why are we doing this series? Try to be deliberate about the series we pick, the books we pick. Our normal practice, in case you're visiting here, is we normally go through books of the Bible systematically and teach it and look at it. We want to be a Bible-teaching church. Want to be a church that cares about the lost. Want to be a church that cares about the poor. Want to be a missions church. But we want to also be a praying church. And the elders all agreed as we go through this every now and again when we come to the end of a series that we wanted really, this is a separate discussion, we wanted to have a special emphasis on evangelism this year, but also prayer. And as we were thinking about what book to study, what book in the Bible to study, long story short, we came to the conclusion that we should do a summer series looking at various prayers in the Bible. And as we sort of refined that thinking, we thought, let's spend this summer looking at great prayers of the New Testament. Rather than do a topical study on prayer, we wanted to look at actual prayers in the New Testament. And this is why we want to just recommend to you, and we mentioned this last week, D.A. Carson's book, Praying with Paul. This is going to be a great augment to this series, as we're actually going to try to follow his outline just to make it helpful. Some of you are actually using this in your home groups, and so this will be, Lord willing, doubly helpful. But we want to have a special emphasis this summer on prayer, individual prayer, family prayer, prayer as a church. We want to be a praying church. We want to be a praying people. And a theme you're probably going to hear over and over this summer is that there are privileges and responsibilities to prayer. There's privileges that we have to be prayers, and there's responsibilities that we have to be people of prayer. And most of us, most people, already, if you're like me, feel a little guilty about their prayer lives. I was reading Eric Alexander. He's got a little book on prayer, and in his introduction he said, we all have a deep sense of inadequacy as it relates to prayer. I was thankful he wrote that. He said, I find prayer at one and the same time a great delight and a major challenge. I'm reluctant to pray and often find myself troubled by wandering thoughts when I do. But I'm encouraged to find that so many greater men than I have found the same problems. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, he writes, confesses that Christ went more readily to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. Martin Luther complained that he is not so intent on the subject of his prayers as his dog is for its dinner. In Luke 11, the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And I think our Lord delights in answering that request. I think he does. I think he loves to answer that request for us as individuals, families, and as a church. And we want to pray with faith and ask that the Lord would teach us to pray this summer. And this summer would be a memorial, as it were, to look back as a memorial stones like in the Judges Well, we look back and we remember that's when the Lord really taught us to pray. Now, this morning, we're going to actually learn how to pray by looking at one of Paul's prayers in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul's prayer really technically doesn't come until verse 11, but starting in verse 3, tells them what he thanks God for in his prayer. So he's sort of talking about his prayer life with them and what he's thankful to God for. And that's really what it starts off with, this first point in your outline. You can see in the back of your bulletin or in front of you in the screen. Paul's prayer begins with thanking God for evidences of his grace. He says in verse 3, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly." Now, Paul's talking about their sanctification here, not their conversion. He is thankful to God that he is seeing an abundance of faith, that their faith is growing. He's happy to learn that they're advancing and they're accelerating and they're moving on in the Christian life. They're not plateauing. And he's thankful to God for this. He's happy to see they're not content with where they were at. He's thankful for growth because the only explanation for this growth is that God has done something in their lives. So he thanks God. To say this negatively, Paul is happy that they're not stagnant. He's thankful to God they're not lifeless. He's thankful to God they're not spiritually dead. He's thankful to God they're not spiritually lazy. So he thanks the Lord. There's an advancement in their walk with the Lord. There's an abundance to their faith. God has done something in their lives. He's done something to these believers. And the only explanation is that God has done it. So he thanks God. There's evidence of grace because there's evidence that their faith is growing. Second of all, Paul thanks the Lord because their love is increasing. Look at verse 3. "And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." They have a love for the believers. They have a love for the saints. They love the church. Clearly, in Paul's mind, they love each other more than they did, let's say, last year. I mean, he's able to look at their lives and say, "You love each other more than you did last year." And it's thrilling to Paul. Evidence, again, that God's done something. He's moving in their midst. It's evidence of his grace. To say this the opposite way, Paul is thankful that they're not loveless. He's thankful they're not biting and devouring one another. He's thankful they're not stingy towards each other. He's thankful they're not suspicious of one another. He's thankful they're not unforgiving and uptight and bitter. He's thankful they're not mean to one another. Now, he doesn't give the specifics, but he is thankful to God because there's evidence that they care for each other, they love each other, and God has done this. God has done this. God's done something in their midst. Genuine self-sacrificing love in the lives of his people is evidence that God has done something. It's evidence of his grace. Now, you have to see this in its context. Hours before the Lord went to the cross, he gave his disciples a new commandment. This is a big one. He said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, he didn't just say love one another. He said love one another just as I've loved you. Well, when that is actually happening in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and his assemblies that are scattered across Asia Minor, Paul says, God has done this. God has done this. This is evidence of his grace because this is his will. For his church, for his people. He loved us. He gave up his life for us. He cared for us. He was totally unselfish. Went to the cross for us. He washed his disciples' feet and told his disciples, "You need to do the same thing." Now, if we don't actually do that, which we would say that was a contextual thing, we need to carry the command. What does that look like to wash each other's feet? It's a command of the Lord. To love each other, care for each other, get on our knees and scrub the feet of each other. He was establishing a new pattern in love. Again, love is an old commandment, but the new part of the commandment is that we love to the point of death. That's what's new. So anyway, Paul is thankful that this kind of love is happening. It's evidence that God has done something. So he thanks God in his prayers. Lord, thank you that this is happening in the church at Thessalonica. The church is not a corporation. It's not a business. It's a laboratory of love. As the Apostle John says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, brothers and sisters. We ought to lay down our lives. The great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield summarized it well. He said, self-sacrificing love is thus made the essence of the Christian life. The essence of the Christian life, ethically, practically speaking, is self-sacrificing love for one another, particularly God's people, the church. Paul says this of himself. He says, I seek not what's yours. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. What a statement. Philip Hughes said, no man, speaking of Paul, on earth had a warmer and more devoted heart than the Apostle Paul. Love was the impulse of his whole life and ministry as Christ's apostle. And one of the great markers of a Christian, of a true Christian, and of a true Christian church is love. Actual self-sacrificing, real love. Not just love for the like-minded. Not just love for those who look like me and talk like me and dress like me or are interested in the same things as me. That's the world does that. Not just a love for, you know, everyone is the exact same. No, that was not the early, my understanding of the early church is you've got a bunch of people you'd never, ever put in the same room. And they're caring for one another. They're loving one another. It wasn't a group. We just love the hipsters over here. We just hang out with the elderly over here. It's a love for everyone. Care for everyone. A concern for everyone. That is evidence. When that's happening, God has done something. Because it's unusual. It's different than the world. Paul says this is happening in their midst, and he thanks the Lord for it. D.A. Carson writes, when Christians do grow in their love for each other, for no other reason than because they are loved by Jesus Christ and love him in return, that growing love is an infallible sign of grace in their lives. As Paul hears reports of the Thessalonians, he is struck by their growing love. Such love must be the work of God. This is the stuff of revival, and Paul is grateful. Now, the third reason he's thankful, the third evidence of grace, is because of their steadfastness in the midst of adversity, difficulty. He says in verse 4, look at verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God, for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the affliction that you are enduring. So Paul is thankful to God. When he's praying, here's a window into Paul's prayer life. He thanks God because in the midst of persecution and difficulty, these people are marching on. They're moving forward with the Lord. And Paul's thankful for that. Here's the idea. Persecutions, afflictions, hardships, it's sort of a means of separating the sheep from the goats. When the trials come, when the difficulties come, when the cancer comes, what do you do? How do you respond? It's sort of a litmus test for your faith. Is it genuine or not? When life gets hard, when it's not trendy, when biblical Christianity is not trending, how do you respond? How do you live? How do you act? What do you do? If you endure, it's evidence that God has done something in your life. That's the only explanation for it, frankly. If you don't endure, you prove yourself to be an unbeliever. If you don't endure, your profession of faith actually wasn't real. If you don't endure, you were never really born again, is the biblical teaching. But if you do endure, you illustrate evidence of God's grace. And Paul's thankful. Now here's the application as it relates to us in prayer. Remember, Paul hasn't even gotten to his prayer yet. Comes in verse 11. Just telling them what he thanks God for when he prays. And it's really helpful for us. In fact, honestly, this might be the single greatest point this summer that you take away. I don't know. Not a prophet. But Paul is thankful to God when he prays. And he's thankful to God for evidences of grace in people's lives. It's a wonderful takeaway. I honestly think that that point of thanking God for evidences of grace will radically help many of us in our prayer lives. Just this simple point. So ask yourself, what do I normally give thanks for when I thank the Lord and pray to the Lord? When's the last time you've thought of a brother or sister and thanked God for this? Lord, thanks for the spiritual growth and vitality of that brother or sister. Lord, thanks for the clear growth in love. I mean, they are just loving people and caring for people. Lord, thank you so much that this brother, this sister, in the midst of cancer, is persevering and loves Jesus even more because of this. Lord, thank you for your grace. Well, that's a great application. It's for me anyway. Look for those things and thank the Lord for those things because he's done it. So, working through these one by one, when you pray, look for evidence of faith and give thanks for that. There are Christians who are growing. Thank God. Just this last week or 2 weeks ago, we had a truckload of high schoolers who went to Guatemala, served the poor down there, and came back on fire. First of all, they went. Praise God. Thank him for that. We heard reports of good godly leadership among the volunteers, all of them, and leaders. This is evidence of God's grace. I think of Camp Elam this week. We've got a ton of people helping out, volunteering up there. Many of our own high schoolers up at Camp Elam there. We're hearing reports of our own people getting saved, coming to the cross, literally, and bowing before the Lord, acknowledging his lordship. I think Paul would acknowledge God has done something, and he would thank the Lord for his grace. This is God's doing. Thank the Lord for evidence of faith. Thank the Lord for evidence of love when you pray. Just this past week, I heard of a number of brothers huddled around another brother who's having surgery, praying for him, interceding for him, caring for him, sending out texts and updates about how he's doing. This is clear evidence of love, of care, evidence of God's grace. When we hear stories of evangelistic outreaches or people in our church who are trying to reach the lost, doing their best, talking to unbelievers about the gospel, inviting them to church, having them over in their homes for a meal, that's love for the lost, evidence that God has done something in their lives, that they're even interested in this. It's even on the radar. Thank God for that. And it's happening. When you pray, look for evidences of steadfastness in people's lives and give thanks to God. We have people in our midst who are suffering. This is the world we live in. We just went through Ecclesiastes. This world is messed up, says the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's just acknowledge that, be realistic. There is suffering, there is sickness, there is disease. And it has not escaped Littleton Bible Chapel. We are in the world very much. We have people in our midst who have battled terminal cancer and they love Jesus to the end. Praise his name. We have people in our midst who have gone through enormous health difficulties, family difficulties, marriage difficulties, and they've leaned into Jesus. Praise God. That's evidence, crystal clear evidence that God has given grace. Endurance through persecution, hardship, difficulty. On a more general note, just acknowledge the fact Paul's really thankful. I mean, this is a sort of a whole nother point, whole nother sermon, but he is constantly giving thanks. If you're at a loss for what do I pray, just start giving thanks. That'll be a great head start. You go through Colossians. We've done this before, but you look at Colossians. Here's a great little exercise. Take you 5 minutes. Go through Colossians and underline every time he says give thanks. Every time he gives thanks. I think it's like 7 times. He's either giving thanks, telling people to give thanks, showing them how to give thanks. Just start thanking him. That's the first point. Thank God for evidences of grace. Second of all, Paul's prayer is informed by his understanding of the Lord's return. Now, this is important. Starting in verse 5, I think he makes a bit of a digression here. And he launches into a mini diatribe about the coming judgment. It's almost kind of weird in its context. I mean, he gets done telling them what he thanks God for in his prayers. And then he starts talking about the righteous judgment of God. And then in verse 11, he transitions into his prayer for them. So why does he mention the coming judgment of God? Why does he mention hell? I think he does this for a couple reasons. First of all, it's because in verse 4, one of the evidences of God's grace is that these Christians are enduring in the midst of suffering, persecution. Paul's thankful to God for this, but he also wants to remind them and encourage them that justice is coming for them. Vindication is coming. God is sanctifying them through this, and he's making them worthy of his coming kingdom. The other reason I think he mentions this, coming judgment, I believe is because it actually is informing his prayer. He mentions hell and separation from God. He mentions the fate of those who do not obey the gospel. He mentions the return of the Lord and the fact that he's coming back. And then in verse 11, he says, "To this end we pray." Now this struck me. It strikes me. Clearly, the coming of the Lord hovered over Paul's prayers. It informed his prayers. He thought about the Lord's return. He thought about hell. He thought about separation from God for eternity for those who don't obey the gospel. And it gripped him. It affected him. It shaped him. And he prayed to this end, he says. I wonder, does the coming judgment shape how we pray? Do we think much about the coming judgment? Do we consider the reality of hell, eternal separation? This is huge. Do we actually believe that hell is a real place? Is hell a part of our theology? We may say readily, yes. Believe in a literal hell. Okay, you believe in it. It's part of your theology. Is it part of your prayer life? It may be part of your theology, but is it part of your prayer life? It was for Paul. A couple years ago, there was a lot of talk about hell. Books came out. Rob Bell had a book on trying to minimize it or deny it or redefine it. There was a number of authors, theologians, who kind of were trying to redefine things. I remember one biblical theologian making a good observation just about what was happening, and he said something to the effect of, doctrines are sort of like ecosystems. And in an ecosystem, there's a balance that's needed. You may not even realize it, the devastation that comes when this animal goes extinct or this animal takes over. It can actually destroy the whole system. And his point was, the same is true with the doctrine of hell. Once you remove it or take it away, you may not actually realize at first how it's connected to the rest of biblical theology. If you remove hell, or hell isn't on your radar, or the coming judgment isn't on your radar, you may not realize it at first, but it will actually shape how you pray. If you're unconvinced of the coming judgment, you may not be motivated to pray about it. You certainly won't be motivated to share the gospel. John Piper tells a story about an event that happened in 1985, and he said it was a letter written to him from a young lady. She said, In 1985, I wonder whether you remember me sitting in your office wondering if God would have to use a car accident or some other awful event to get my attention. And you pointed out that the consequences of my deliberate choice to continue sinning would be nothing short of hell itself. No one had ever told me that I was headed for hell, missionary kid that I was, saved at the age of 6. It was a turning point in my life, and I've wanted to thank you and tell you that ever since. And Piper says, every single year since 1992, I've received a Christmas card from this young lady thanking me for warning her of hell if she did not get out of this relationship. I wonder, does the coming judgment actually shape us like it does Paul? Like it should shape us? Do we really believe in a coming judgment for those who don't obey the gospel? As it relates to our prayers, let it shape our lives. Let it shape our prayers. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, therefore, knowing the fear or terror of the Lord, we persuade others. Knowing that there will be a judgment, we try to tell people about Jesus. Hell obviously informs evangelism, but it should also inform how we pray. And on the more positive side, let final vindication be an encouragement to you in your prayer life, like it was for Paul. He was encouraging them with the coming of the Lord. In 1952, a young woman by the name of Florence Chadwick stepped off the beach at Catalina Island into the water, determined to swim to the shore of mainland California. She was already an experienced long-distance swimmer. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. The weather was foggy and chilly on the day she set out. She could scarcely see the boats that would accompany her. For 15 hours, she swam. She begged to be taken out, but her trainer urged persistence, telling her again and again that she could make it, that the shore was not far away. Physically and emotionally exhausted, she finally stopped swimming, and she was pulled out. The boats made for the shore, and she discovered that she was a mere half mile away. And the next day, she gave a news conference. And what she said, in effect, was this: I do not want to make excuses for myself. I am the one who asked to be pulled out. But I think that if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. 2 months later, she proved her point, and on a bright and clear day, she plunged back into the sea and she swam the distance. Carson writes, "Brothers and sisters in Christ, at the heart of all our prayers must be a biblical vision. The vision that embraces who God is, what He's done, who we are, where we're going, what we must value and cherish. That vision drives us toward increasing conformity with Jesus, toward lives lived in the light of eternity, toward hearty echoing of the church's ongoing cry, 'Even so, come Lord Jesus.' That vision must shape our prayers so that the things that most concern us in prayer are those that concern the heart of God." Amen? I mean, that's the heart of prayer. I mean, the things that concern the heart of God concern our heart. And so Paul is shaped by this biblical vision of the Lord's return and our role in that. He's caught up in it, and it shapes his prayers. We get to his prayer now in verse 11, where he makes specific requests. And his first one is that God would make them worthy of their calling. Now he says, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God would make you worthy of his calling." Now the Bible speaks of a couple different kinds of calling. There's a general call. It's a legitimate call. It goes out to all people everywhere. It's an invitation to come to the wedding banquet, come to Jesus. It's for everybody. The other call is an effectual call, where God awakens a person to salvation. Sort of like when the Lord Jesus spoke to Lazarus, who was in the grave. "Lazarus, come forth." And he did. It's sort of a picture of our salvation. That's what the Lord Jesus does when he regenerates us. So the Holy Spirit does when he regenerates us. God speaks and the person listens. Well, Paul is speaking of the effectual call here. He's speaking to people who've been called in the sense that they're now born again, they're regenerated. So Paul now prays to God that he would make them worthy of that call. Similar to what he says in Ephesians 4. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Now the obvious fact, if I can just say it, is none of us are worthy of the call. None of us is worthy of this call. But he wants us to become what we are. You're a child of God? I want you to act like a child of God. This means a life of holiness, a life of self-control, self-sacrificing love, faith, all those things he's already mentioned, generosity, good works, on and on. But think about this with me as it relates to prayer. When's the last time you've prayed this for someone? Just think of parents. I find it easier to pray about other things. parents, I think, can find it easier to pray, Lord, help my kids do well in school, in their tests. Pray for their physical safety, Lord. Pray they get a good, stable job. Pray they marry a good spouse. But how often do you pray that someone else will live a life worthy of their calling? Which would bring you more pleasure? A well-paying job for your child? Or a life consistent with their call as a son or daughter of God? That's Paul's request. Now, I don't think it's wrong to pray for these other things, but let's acknowledge for a moment that Paul doesn't pray, Lord, I just pray you keep everyone safe in Thessalonica. Lord, I just pray you heal them and give them traveling mercies. Give them good jobs and good wives. Help them to pass their tests. Now, our Father is a good Father. He loves to give us good gifts. But sometimes our requests, sometimes my requests are out of sync with the New Testament. His second request in verse 11 is this. He requests that God would empower them, empower every resolve for good in every work of faith. This is an interesting request. And may fulfill, let me read it again, and may fulfill every resolve for good work, for good in every work of faith by his power. Now, this is an odd request, but it's a good one. I love it. Paul is assuming that their priorities have changed. He's assuming their interests have changed. He's assuming their lives are on a different path now than they were. They have a plan now for good works, for adorning the gospel. For instance, these kinds of things never enter the mind of unbelievers. You know, I'm thinking about starting a Bible study to hopefully share the gospel with my coworkers. Lord, I pray that today you'd open up a door for the gospel, that I could share it. That's not a prayer of an unbeliever. I wonder how we can get more kids to 5-day kids club. I really want to invite this person to church so they can hear the gospel. Unbelievers are not thinking when they see someone on the side of the road, I want to help them and hopefully have it be a means of talking to them about Jesus and their souls. Those kinds of good works are not on the minds of unbelievers. But Paul is assuming this is on the mind of believers. And so he's praying, may God empower those thoughts and those prayers. May it happen. Those are examples of every resolve for good, every work of faith. And Paul is requesting of God that these believers will have a public life that interacts with the lost and glorifies the Lord. He's praying that they not get isolated. He's asking God that they don't become publicly lazy in their attempt to reach the lost. He's hoping that they're alert and they're awake and they're ready. I mean, if the end of the world came this weekend, I don't want to be in my basement eating dehydrated rice. I want to be on Main Street with a can of soup and a Bible proclaiming the gospel. We want to be engaged. So Paul's praying, whatever it is on your mind in terms of reaching the, I just pray that God would empower that, and you do it, and you wouldn't hold up. Paul is praying, and the bottom line of Paul's request is, are you ready for every good work of faith by his power? You might say, well, I'm not really an evangelist. It's not really my thing. Well, that's why Paul is praying to God that things change. That's his prayer. Of all the things he could pray for, he prays for this, that you would be empowered to do good things for the sake of his name. Amazing. Now, how do you do this? Spell this out. Just thinking, I got an email this week, Youth for Christ, Tim Butler, one of our own missionaries here in this church, works for Youth for Christ, has for the last many, many years, decades, maybe 30 years, I don't know. Youth for Christ said they're in need of people willing to go to their facilities, and meet with incarcerated youth. That's the request. I got in the email chain to LBC, those who are praying for the Butlers. Come to the monthly prayer meeting, the evangelistic prayer meeting that just started up in Kyle Fink's home for local evangelism. Host a neighborhood Bible study. Talk to a coworker. Take a coworker out for lunch. Pay for it. Share the gospel, share your story. These are examples of good things. And Paul's praying that this, this would take place. And by the way, these things are happening here. We don't talk about this enough, but by God's grace, people are getting saved. And there are many here who have not let off the gas, who are sharing the gospel, asking, seeking, knocking, seeking God for souls. And Paul's prayer is that God would empower all of these efforts in your lives as you're thinking about this and praying about this with your neighbors and your family and your friends. How can we reach them with the gospel? Paul is saying, may the Lord empower those efforts. That's amazing. I love that. May God bring fulfillment to your desire to bring your neighbors to Christ. May God bring power and fulfillment to your desire to have a neighborhood block party to meet your neighbors and build relationships for the sake of the gospel. May the Lord just empower that, and may that happen. May God bring fulfillment to your desire to help Youth for Christ and reach teenagers who are behind bars and need the gospel. If you're thinking about that, praying about that, those are not the thoughts of unbelievers. Paul says, oh, I pray that he'd empower you in that. Praying for that. We have young people serving at camp this summer. Paul would pray for them, that God would empower them to reach these young people with the gospel. May he, to use Paul's words, may he fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Amazing prayer. How different than our prayers. His purpose in prayer is in verse 12. It's that the name of Jesus might be glorified in you. That's his first purpose. And the reason for all this is that God would be glorified. The reason for all of it, I mean literally all of it, the Bible studies, the work you do, your marriage, all of it, I just pray that it would bring glory to God. In a world that has so dishonored Christ, Paul says, I pray his name would be honored. And you'd do it, you'd bring glory to him. His good works. People would wonder, who are you? Why are you doing this? Paul says that the name of Jesus might be glorified. And you do. We do these things to have a good reputation in the world, or so our neighbors think we're great, or so our church doesn't look ridiculous in the world. No, we do these things so that the name of Jesus might be glorified. And that you might be glorified in him. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing to say. He's not saying, pray that Jesus gets glory and you get a little glory too. No, he's saying, look, the ultimate purpose in all this is you will ultimately be glorified. Romans chapter 8, called, elected, eventually glorified. And I pray that that would happen even right now, from one degree of glory to the next. That you would sin less. That you would be in Christ and bring him glory and you'd be glorified. Ask yourself, when's the last time you've prayed for that? Is the fame and the name and the glory of Christ your obsession and desire, as it was Paul's? What was the purpose of his prayer? His foundation of prayer, in the last part of verse 12, is that all this is according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. How will any of these prayers get answered? I mean, how will evangelism take place? How will glory to God take place? How will marriages stay together? How will people persevere through difficult marriages, difficult family situations? How will they persevere through cancer? How will people love each other more than they do today? Care for each other? How will there be works of faith? Only by grace. How does anything happen in the Christian life? Only by grace. We are addicted to grace. We need it. We can't get away from it. It's unavoidable. We need it to get saved. We need it to do anything. We need it to be sanctified. We even need it for our prayers. It's all according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's any desire for Jesus, if you have any desire for Jesus, the only explanation is because of God's grace. If you have any desire to reach people with the gospel, the only explanation for that is God's grace to you. Have you been persevering through difficult situations in your life? The only explanation is God's grace. Do you have a desire to be better at prayer? The only explanation is the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have a desire in missions and evangelism? Do you have a desire to sin less? The only explanation is the grace of God to you. It's the foundation of our lives. It's the foundation of our prayer lives. And as I mentioned, the theme of this summer is that there are privileges and responsibilities when it comes to prayer. And one example that just obviously emerges from this passage, clearly, is that we are to be people not only who pray, but people who pray for others. You know, I actually was laboring and thinking through application points and how we can, because there's going to be a lot of application. We already feel guilty about this. What can we do? How can we change by God's grace? But I was just sort of at a loss. I had a number of points here, but truly, I think the best place to start is just to come before the Lord as a church and repent where we need to. Praise the Lord. There are prayer meetings going on and people are praying. But where we can repent, repent. And ask the Lord forgiveness. I was thinking of 1 Samuel 12:23, which says, "Moreover, as for me," Samuel says, "far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." Far be it from me to sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. It's a sin. So let's acknowledge he's gentle, he's gracious. Praise the Lord. He's a good father. Happy Father's Day. He's a good father. He desires that we be a praying church. This is his will. This is not my idea. This is his will. And we can be totally honest before the Lord and ask him, "Lord," like the disciples did in Luke chapter 11, "Lord, teach us to pray. Would you teach me to pray, Lord, this summer?" So let's just do this right now. Come before the Lord. The reason for this series, this is not a killjoy series. "Hey, we're going to do a summers on prayer." Lame. No, this is the best thing for us. The best thing that could happen is that we become men and women and families of prayer, a church of prayer. That we pray more than we have. The best thing that could happen is we get attached to the vine. We need the sap. We need the Lord. So Lord, teach us to pray. Let's just have a minute right now where you can just go before the Lord individually. I'll close us in prayer. Where you can just ask the Lord, "Lord, help me this summer, starting today, to make habits of prayer, make lists of prayer, make this a lifestyle of prayer. Lord, help me. I need help." Let's just do this right now, and then I will pray.
By Tuesday, 12 noon, you will forget everything you heard this morning. So unless we follow up on this message, use this prayer as a family, individually, you probably wasted your time this morning.
That's right. Now, amen. Thank you, Alex. Lord, Father, we just want to dedicate this summer to you. We don't want to be spiritually lazy. Lord, we don't want to sin against you by feeding the flesh and everything else other than our souls in you. And so, Lord, I know there is room for much improvement, and there's need of repentance, actual repentance, lifestyle change, a hungering and thirsting, not after things or feeding the flesh, but a hungering and thirsting after you. And so I pray, Lord, truly, it's according to your grace. According to your grace, would you do something marvelous in our lives and in our church this summer? Lord, we want to be conformed to your image. We don't want to play games. We don't want to play church. We want to be authentic Christians, and we submit ourselves. Whatever you want us to do, we want to do it. That's the kind of heart we want, Lord. So I just pray and ask, Lord, would you do something spectacular in our hearts? Cause us, Lord, today to spend time in confession and repentance and have humble hearts before you to be taught how to pray. We're thankful, Lord, that you delight in teaching us how to pray. We pray this in Jesus' name, according to his grace. Amen.